This is chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 6 through 9. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now turn to Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Tonight we are continuing our study of children and the covenant of grace, or as I have titled it, and the God of thy seed, taken from Genesis 17, verses 7 and following. Last week we began our study by looking at some of the inherited tensions that we as evangelicals have received from our evangelical forefathers. Some of these tensions in our thinking provide us with obstacles to be able to understand this doctrine of infant baptism and covenant nurture. Some of the things that we've experienced and some of the things that we've inherited from those tensions can be summarized by looking at the contrast between two different ways of looking at the Christian life. One way of looking at the Christian life is by looking at the focus as being conversion. And the other way of looking at the Christian life is by focusing on the idea of covenant. I tried to argue that the notion of conversion is not unbiblical. There is, in fact, biblical warrant for the idea that adults who come to faith in Christ as adults often experience a radical conversion. The Apostle Paul is a good example of this. But in focusing so much upon conversion, which is the tradition in American evangelicalism ever since the Great Awakening, the great revival that God brought to our land in the 18th century, by focusing so much on conversion to the exclusion of covenant, we have an unbalanced understanding of the Christian life. Because of that unbalanced understanding, we tend to focus on the individual dimension of faith rather than on the corporate dimension of faith. That all of us together as the body of Christ are part of a communal body that enjoys the same faith and the same privileges by being part of the church. Sometimes we also focus too much on demanding a crisis experience from people, demanding to know that if they can't date their conversion, then perhaps we should question whether they are truly saved. But if we had a better understanding of covenant rather than focusing solely on conversion, then we would also see the legitimacy of the process in which a person comes to faith through Christian nurture. There are many people who have grown up in the church who can truly say that they don't know when it was they were converted. They aren't able to identify the moment in which God regenerated them. But rather, all they can say is that from my youth, I believed in Christ and I've trusted in Him. And I've learned more and more how to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And then again, because of this focus on conversion as opposed to covenant, there is a implicit understanding that the church's work is really faltering, is not really achieving the great, profound impact that it ought to be having in the world unless the church is in a state of revival. And I try to argue that revivals are not the ordinary way that God works. God has, in His sovereignty, sometimes brought revival to the church. And that revival has been very blessed by God at times, although there are also false revivals, as we mentioned. But the ordinary means that God uses to work in the church are the means of grace, the ordained means that God has established in the church, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, prayer, fellowship, and then also the catechism. And so these things then are the ordinary ways in which God normally works in the church. And that then would be focusing upon the concept of covenant. Well, in trying to sort of clear the way then, to sort of open up our minds to the possibility of infant baptism and to the possibility of covenant nurture, we now come to the most important question, which is infant baptism really biblical? And that's what I want to deal with tonight. Infant baptism is going to take us for tonight and in the next 2 weeks as well. What I'd like to do is tonight to look at the theological argument for infant baptism, and then next week to look at the scripture proofs. Not that we won't be looking at scriptures tonight, but there are specific scripture proofs that I think demonstrate infant baptism. We'll look at those next week. And then the week after, we'll deal with various objections that have been brought against infant baptism. And we'll try to respond to those. And then once we finish looking at infant baptism, then we'll do our four-part series on covenant nurture, which is directly related to it. So tonight, let us look at the theological argument for infant baptism. Infant baptism can be proved in two different ways. These two ways are separate, but they're related to one another. The first way is through a theological argument, which we're going to look at tonight. That theological argument is sometimes called the argument from circumcision, although I personally prefer to call it the argument from the unity of the covenant of grace. But it's the same argument. In fact, circumcision will play an important role in that argument, as you will see. The other way of proving infant baptism is by looking at specific scripture proofs that demonstrate the idea that infants should be baptized under the new covenant. And those specific scripture proofs are available. Some people think that all you can do is just rely upon the theological argument, and there aren't any scripture proofs for it. I personally disagree with that and think that there are clear scripture passages that demonstrate infant baptism, but we'll have to wait until next week to look at those. Tonight, though, we need to look at the theological argument for infant baptism. And this theological argument has five steps. These five steps are given to you in the handout called Biblical Basis of Infant Baptism. They also correspond to the 5 points in the other outline under Infant Baptism Part 1. But the handout will help you better because I've written out the argument more fully so that you can follow it. The biblical basis of infant baptism rests primarily upon this theological argument. The scripture proofs that we will look at next week are also very important, but this theological argument really is the foundation, because unless you understand this argument, then those scripture proofs that we look at next week will not have as much weight in your mind. Let us begin by looking at the first step in the argument. The first step is this. It's a premise that we begin with, and I'm going to try to demonstrate each of these premises from Scripture. The first premise is that there is only one covenant of grace under various administrations. Now, if you look up the word covenant in a concordance, it occurs about 300 times in the Old Testament. And as you look up the word covenant, you will find that there are actually many covenants in Scripture. There's the covenant that God made with Noah. There's the covenant God made with Abraham. There's also the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, the covenant that God made with David. And there are even other smaller covenants that don't seem to be directly related to redemption, covenants between individuals, covenants between nations. And in the midst of all of these different covenants, it is easy to lose the forest for the trees. Because in reality, there is only one covenant of grace. This one covenant of grace is a covenant that God has made with His people, and that covenant exists under various administrations throughout the Scripture. The two main administrations that we find in the Bible are the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant are simply different administrations of the one covenant of grace. Now let me see if I can try to demonstrate this from Scripture. We began by looking at Galatians chapter 3. In our Scripture reading, and the reason I read that passage is because it demonstrates this truth, that there is only one covenant of grace. Paul is dealing here in Galatians with the Judaizers who are attempting to demonstrate or attempting to argue that Gentile Christians, in order to be really Christians, have to convert to Judaism. And part of converting to Judaism is that you become circumcised, and in addition, that you take upon yourself the entire yoke of the law. And Paul argues against those Judaizers by referring to the Old Testament. He says, look at Abraham, Galatians 3, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And Paul argues, therefore, that Abraham, who is the father of us all, if Abraham was justified by faith alone, apart from keeping the law, then therefore we too are justified on the same basis. He says, verse 7, therefore we should know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. In fact, Paul says that the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations, that is, all the Gentiles, shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Paul is arguing for us a very important principle, and that principle is this, that there is only one way of salvation throughout Scripture. Whether you're talking about Abraham, whether you're talking about Moses, or whether you're talking about David, or whether you're talking about a Gentile under the New Covenant, there has only been and there has always only been one way of salvation, and that way is justification by faith alone. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Paul reiterates the same point here in Romans 4. When he speaks about the promise that God gave to Abraham. Verse 13, the promise that he, Abraham, would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God made certain promises to Abraham and to his seed. Those promises are found throughout the early parts of Genesis, Genesis 12, 15, 17. God reiterates those promises to Abraham. And those promises are that Abraham would be the father of many nations, and that his seed would inherit the land that God had promised to Abraham. And Paul says that that promise that God made to Abraham was a promise that was based upon faith. It was not based upon the works of the law. Because if it was based upon the law, then verse 14, faith would be made void, and the promise itself would be made of no effect. The promise itself would fail to be given, because if it depended upon works, then no sinner, no sinful man would be able to inherit the promise on the basis of works. The law, in fact, brings about wrath. And therefore, it has to be based upon faith, verse 16. It has to be based upon faith so that it can be based upon grace, so that the promise might be sure, that it might be guaranteed to all of Abraham's seed. Not only to those who are of the law, that is, not only to circumcised Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. That is, to those who have faith in Christ, just as Abraham did, even if they are not circumcised. the promise that God gave to Abraham and the promise that now comes to each and every person in this world through the preaching of the gospel is the exact same promise. Now, at first glance, it seems to be different, right? Because the promise that God gave to Abraham involved this earthly dimension of having the land and having this nation that would flow from his seed. And it seems then that that does not really apply to the Gentiles. But actually, Paul does apply it to the Gentiles because Paul argues that those earthly dimension, that the earthly dimension of that promise really refers to our heavenly inheritance in Christ. And that therefore we too are heirs of the same promise. We have the same benefits that Abraham had. In fact, the inheritance is nothing less than our adoption as the sons of God through Christ. And Paul expands on that in Galatians 3 when he says that the blessing that God promised to Abraham was the blessing of the Spirit, which has now been poured out upon the Gentiles. You can see that in Galatians 3 in verse 14. So there's only one covenant. There's only one covenant of grace. There's only one way of salvation. And this way of salvation extends from the old covenant into the new covenant. Now, this is not to deny that there are differences between the old covenant and the new covenant. But rather, those differences, according to Scripture, do not get to the heart of what that covenant is. But rather, they deal only with the peripheral matters of those covenants. We may say that it is the same covenant, although it is expressed under various administrations. God administered that same promise to Abraham using those earthly promises, but now he administers that same promise to us in terms of the fulfillment in Christ. So there is one covenant under various administrations. This is a very obvious point. It is something that very few people would question, unless they are biased by preconceived hermeneutic. The Bible never allows for any other way of salvation other than through faith in Christ, whether you're talking about an Old Testament believer or a New Testament believer. Yes, there are many differences. The New Testament believer has greater benefits, greater privileges. The Spirit has been given to the church in a greater fullness than the Spirit was given to the Old Testament believer. But yet, there's only one Christ, there's only one atonement, and there's only one way, and that way is through faith alone. But now, in order to get to our point, which is we're trying to end up at the conclusion that we should baptize our children, in order to get to that point, we have to take another step in our argument. And that's point number two. This covenant of grace is not made exclusively with the elect, but with all members of the visible church. That is, it is made with those who profess faith. This is a very important point in developing the argument. Because if you agree with that first point, you may still argue, you might want to argue, that there's only one covenant of grace, admittedly, between the Old and the New Testament. But that one covenant of grace is only made with those who have been elected before the foundation of the world. And that, therefore, there is no way in which we can include others in that covenant who may or may not be elect. For example, the children of believers may or may not be elect. There have been many cases, right, where Christian parents have been faithful to raise their children, and yet their children have not come to know Christ, and therefore they presumably are not elect. They're not part of the invisible church. So in order to make our point, in order to get to the conclusion that infant baptism is biblical, we have to argue that this covenant of grace, this one covenant of grace that extends from the old covenant all the way into the new covenant, this promise of salvation through Christ alone, through faith alone, is a covenant that is not made simply with the elect, but rather it is made with a community of believers. And that word believers is being used in the sense of those who profess belief in Christ, those who claim to believe in Christ. This is a very, very important point in the argument. If you stop at this point and you don't follow this second point, then the rest of the argument will fall to pieces. So we need to demonstrate this. Let's look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, Paul is dealing here with the question of the Israelites who have all of the benefits of the covenant. He mentions in Romans 9, verse 4, that they have the adoption, they have the glory, they have the covenants, they have the giving of the law, the service of God, referring to the temple, and they have the promises. And even most importantly, they are the ones from whom Christ came according to the flesh. They have all these benefits, and yet Paul is dealing with the question, what about the fact that in spite of having all these benefits, it seems as though many, many Israelites, in Paul's day at least, had rejected the gospel of Christ and were not saved. So Paul has to respond to this, and he takes the next three chapters to argue, to give the answer to this question. And in the process of giving the answer to this question, he says it is very important to understand, verse 6, that it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And you've seen me draw this picture on the board before, but I'm going to do it again, because there are two circles. The inner circle, we may call election. The outer circle, we may call the covenant. Or to use the terms that Paul uses here in Romans 9, verse 6, the inner circle is Israel, in quotes, and the outer circle is of Israel. Paul says, they are not all Israel, who are of Israel. Or another way of putting that is, they are not all elect who are of the covenant. He goes on to describe this distinction by appealing to some examples in the Old Testament. He appeals to the distinction between Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was part of the covenant, but yet he was not elect. And then he also goes and uses the example of Jacob and Esau. He says that Jacob was the one whom God loved, verse 13, but Esau he hated. Jacob and Isaac, they belonged to the inner circle. They are the seed of Abraham according to the promise. Ishmael and Esau, they belong to the outer circle, but not to the inner circle. They are the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, but they are not part of that inner circle. Paul goes on, having established this distinction, this big circle, little circle distinction, Paul goes on in Romans 11 to use an analogy. And this analogy is the analogy of Israel as an olive tree. The analogy was not something that Paul had thought up, because it's found in Jeremiah 11, verse 16, and various other places in the Old Testament where Israel is likened to the olive tree. But Paul likens Israel to an olive tree, and he says, beginning at verse 16, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them, became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. In speaking of this root, he is referring to the Abrahamic covenant. This can be demonstrated by looking at verse 28, where he speaks about the fact that they are elect, that Israel is elect and beloved for the sake of the fathers. Referring again to the Abrahamic promises that God made. That root, that Abrahamic promise, is like a life-giving source of life. It has this fatness and this sap that provides life for the entire olive tree. And yet, Paul says, there are some in that olive tree who, even though they are part of it, are yet broken off because of their unbelief. And he says that you Gentiles, if you do have true faith, you can be grafted into this olive tree. But even you, he says, be careful, because if you don't continue to remain in faith, then you also might be broken off. Verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, that is, Jews who failed to believe and therefore cut out of the covenant, then he will also, he says, he may not spare you either. This olive tree, which has its roots in the Abrahamic covenant, is the covenant of grace. And if we believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints, which we do, we are Calvinists. We believe that those who are saved cannot lose their salvation. If we believe that, then clearly these branches who are being broken off cannot be elect. If a branch can be broken off and taken out of this covenant because of unbelief, then that branch must not be elect. And therefore, we see that it is demonstrated that the covenant of grace is broader than simply the doctrine of election. The covenant of grace is made with all of those who are in the visible church. This drawing here of the big circle and the little circle is simply a side view of that olive tree. If you were to cut down the olive tree, that's what you would see. You would see the big circle, the covenant, and then you see the small circle of election within it. And so it is demonstrated then from Scripture, I believe, that the covenant is not made exclusively with the elect, but with all members of the visible church. That is, those who profess faith in Christ. That is how one becomes a part of this covenant tree, is by professing faith in Christ, or by being born to one who does. And that's the third point. So the third step in the argument then is that this covenant embraces the covenant seed of professing believers, since God has promised to be their God. Let us look at some passages in both Testaments which demonstrate that God has promised to be the God not only of those who profess faith in Christ, but also of their children. We've already looked at Genesis 17, but let's look at it again. Genesis 17, beginning at verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. The essence of this covenant is that God will be the God of you and your seed after you. This idea of God promising to be the God of someone is a very rich concept. It's not simply referring to external blessings of the covenant. It's referring to the highest blessings of salvation itself. This phrase is used throughout the Scripture to define the essence of the covenant. God is our God, and we are His people. That is what defines salvation, to be called God's people, and for God to call us His, for Him to call us our God. That then is what defines the very essence of salvation itself. In promising to be the God of Abraham and his seed, therefore, God is promising to save his descendants. Now, this promise to save his descendants is not a promise that is absolutely guaranteed, regardless of whether or not Abraham is faithful to raise his children, or whether or not even his children are faithful to appropriate the benefits of the covenant. But it is a promise. Look at Genesis 18, verse 19, where we see that this promise is conditional. God says, "For I have known him, that is Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." The promise that we just read in Genesis 17, verse 7, that God would be the God of Abraham and his seed after him, that promise is conditioned upon Abraham's faithfulness, upon his faithfulness to command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. It is only if Abraham is faithful to that covenant nurture that the promise will come to his family, that his family also will be benefits of that salvation, beneficiaries of that salvation. Look again in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where we see this promise reiterated. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps mercy, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. He keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Psalm 103, verses 17 through 18. This is the essence of the covenant promise, that God is promising to save us and our families. Psalm 103, verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them. Now remember, this is not an unconditional promise. Those who do not keep His covenant, who reject the mercy of God, who fail to be grateful for the blessings of that covenant, who reject the promise that is offered in that covenant, then they will not receive this benefit. But God has given us this promise that He desires His salvation to continue along the line of generations. His righteousness will extend to His children's children. Isaiah 59. Verses 20 through 21. These texts are extremely important because these are the foundation for the whole understanding of infant baptism. We're going to refer to them again, too, in future sermons. Isaiah 59, verse 20. Incidentally, this verse is quoted in Romans 11, in that same context that we looked at before. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. So we're looking ahead to the age of the Messiah, to the kingdom of Christ. Verse 21, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon them, who is upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. This promise is very important because it's a messianic promise. Those other promises in Deuteronomy and Psalm 103 and so on, you might be able to say, well, that was just for that dispensation. That was just for that period of time. But here in Isaiah 59, we're looking ahead to the coming of Christ. The Redeemer has come to Zion through His ascension at the right hand of the Father, and He has turned away transgression in Jacob. This is the promise that Paul spends so much time speaking of in Romans 11. To answer the question of how will Israel be saved, he says that Israel's salvation has occurred through the coming of Christ, who has turned transgression in Jacob. And he's referring, therefore, to the establishment of the new Israel, the church. And part of the promise to this new Israel, the church, is that God's Spirit and God's Word would be in our mouths from one age to another, that they would not depart from our mouth, nor from the mouth of our descendants, nor from the mouth of our descendants' descendants. And then this idea of family salvation is continued in the New Testament. God promises not only to save us, but He also promises to save our children. Acts 11 and verse 14. I'm just going to give you two examples here in the book of Acts. There are many other examples. This is Peter speaking to the household of Cornelius. Actually, this is the angel speaking to Cornelius, saying that Cornelius should go to Joppa and call upon one named Simon, whose surname was Peter. Because, he says, he will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And then again in Acts 16, in verse 31 to 34, the passage dealing with the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. This is a promise to the Philippian jailer that if he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God would save him and his household, his family. And so, therefore, verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced because he believed in God with all his household. There are many other examples that we could give in John 4 and Luke 18 and so on, or Luke 19, dealing with this idea of God's promise. The promise of the covenant that God promises to save us and our seed is not only a promise in the Old Testament, but it's also a promise that continues into the New Testament. So are you following the argument so far? First, there's only one covenant of grace under various administrations. Yes, there may be differences throughout those administrations, but the bottom line is that it's the same one covenant of grace, one way of salvation. This one covenant of grace, point two, isn't just made with the elect, the inner circle. It's made with the covenant community, with all those who profess faith. And then point three, not only those who profess faith, but also their children. And the reason why our children are involved in this covenant, the reason why they have a right to be considered as members of this covenant, is because of God's promise. The promise that God has given to Abraham, and which has been repeated in the prophets and repeated in the New Testament, that God desires to be our God and the God of our seed after us. The promise of family salvation. Now as we come to the punchline, then the last two points here will round off the argument. The fourth point is, as a sign and seal of this great covenant, of these covenant promises, the infant seed of professing believers were circumcised in the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace. I don't think I even need to give scripture proofs for that one. We all know that God commanded that the children of professing believers be circumcised under the Old Covenant. Genesis 17 would be a good proof text there, but there are others as well. Romans 4, verse 11, is also a helpful passage under this point, because here we see that circumcision, as it was applied not only to believers in their years of discretion, but also to children, that circumcision was a sign and seal of salvation, not just simply a sign and seal of external benefits in the covenant. Romans 4:11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Circumcision was not simply a sign of being considered as an external member of the kingdom. Some people have argued that. Some people have argued that circumcision just simply meant that you're in this big circle, but it doesn't have anything to do with the inner circle. No, circumcision was a sign and a seal of being elect. It was a sign and a seal of the righteousness of the faith that Abraham had. Circumcision symbolizes the most amazing benefits of the covenant of grace. It symbolizes the very heart of the covenant of grace. It symbolizes salvation itself. It symbolizes regeneration. It symbolizes justification. And yet, God required that it be given to all the infant seed, even though there was no guarantee that they were necessarily members of the inner circle. It's kind of hard to accept, but God commanded that the symbol of being in the inner circle was applied to everybody, even those who were not in the inner circle, but were only in the outer circle. Any argument that you might be able to bring up against infant baptism would then also be an argument against God in giving the command to have all members of the covenant circumcised and to be given this sign and seal of salvation. And now, finally, let's just get to the punchline here. The fifth point is that circumcision has been superseded by baptism in the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace. circumcision has been superseded, I say, because sometimes people make the mistake of saying that baptism and circumcision are equated with one another. But I've used the word superseded to show that they aren't simply equated, but rather that baptism even goes beyond circumcision because it includes the fullness of the new covenant benefits. To demonstrate that point, there are two very, very important verses that we need to look at quickly. The first is in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 12. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Here Paul identifies baptism as being the new covenant version of circumcision. The reason why I wanted to make that point about it superseding circumcision and not just simply replacing it is because there is this added dimension here where baptism symbolizes union with Christ, both in his death and in his resurrection. Now, circumcision did symbolize the highest possible conceivable blessings of salvation, namely regeneration and justification. But the one thing that was still missing was the solution. How will those benefits come to us? How? Through union with Christ. Through union with his death and through union with his resurrection, we obtain those benefits. Those benefits were applied to the Old Testament saints even before Christ died and rose again. But baptism itself then has a special significance because it shows us how those benefits come to us through union with Christ. And then secondly, Acts 2 and verses 38 to 39 also demonstrates that baptism is the New Testament counterpart to circumcision. This is another very important text. Acts 2:38, Peter at the day of Pentecost, responding to the question of the Jews who were cut to the heart and asking, "How shall we be saved?" Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." This language here of "the promise is to you and to your children" is an echo of Genesis 17, where God makes the promise to Abraham. He says, "The promise is to you and to your descendants after you." And in Genesis 17, of course, that promise is made in the context of circumcision. Circumcision itself, therefore, becomes the sign that God is giving these promises to Abraham and to his seed. And so, therefore, when we read in Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, that the same promise that God wishes to be the God of Abraham and of his seed, when we see the same promise and the same language being used in the context of baptism, repent and be baptized, then we can understand that the New Testament is trying to make that connection for us. Acts 2:38 is taking us back to Genesis 17, and it's saying that there is a tie, there is a link between Genesis 17 and Acts 2:38 and 39. So then, here's the argument. If there's only one covenant of grace, if that covenant is not just made with the elect, but it's made with all members of the visible church, if that also includes the children of believers, because of these promises that God has given to us, that he desires to save our families, and if the sign and seal of that covenant and of those promises in the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace was given to the infant seed of believers, and if circumcision has been superseded now in the new covenant by baptism, then it seems reasonable to infer that the infant seed of professing believers should be baptized under the New Testament administration of that one covenant of grace. That's the argument. And I think that it is a biblical argument. It's not one that you can simply find one verse that has it all there. It's an argument where you have to take a lot of different verses and sort of bring them together. But when you bring them all together and you see them as a big whole, as a united picture, then I think it becomes very strong. And I think that we would have to have some very, very clear New Testament passage telling us that this logic is wrong in order for us to throw it out. The New Testament itself, even, seems to be pointing us in that direction, especially with Acts 2:38 and 39, and especially in view of the promises that God desires to save our families, promises that are found in both the Old and the New Testaments. This is the argument from the unity of the covenant of grace.